It was a really lovely time of singing together, and I think singing Christians are happy Christians. It's good to sing together. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, please. I'd like to read a few scriptures, beginning in John chapter 17. You will find this on page 1668, if you're using the Chapel Bible. John chapter 17. And we're going to read verse 11 and then a few others. The Lord Jesus is praying this very expressive prayer to his Father. Just before I read, it's interesting, isn't it, that in John's Gospel, this is the prayer that we have recorded just before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. In Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, there's a prayer also just before he goes to the cross, but it's the prayer of the suffering that is to come. In John's Gospel, we don't find that prayer. We find a prayer where he says, "I have finished the work." He says it in chapter 17. It's only in chapter 18 that he actually cries out, "It is finished." But in his thoughts, he is already looking beyond the cross to what God has done and is going to do in the lives of his people. So with that in mind, John 17, verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world." You see, he's already looking past the cross, past his resurrection, anticipating his presence in heaven itself. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." You might have noticed the five times in this chapter, in those verses that we read, where the Lord Jesus speaks about his own being one. He is praying that they would be one. First in verse 11, those whom the Father had given him, those who were following him just at that moment, you know where they were? They were sleeping off in the, or they were going to be shortly. He had not yet crossed into the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes there in chapter 18. But shortly they were going to be off in that garden sleeping while he's praying in agony. And they were going to be scattered everywhere. And he's praying for those followers of his, that they would be one. And then verses 20 through 23, he's looking even beyond that, this little group that is following him. And he prays for them, we, including us. He's looking down through the ages and for every believer who is still yet to be added to the number of those who are saved. He's including all of us, because we are those who believe in him through their word. This little band that was going to present and spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And he prays that they all would be one. This was his prayer, that they would all be one. And I want to turn now to the book of Acts, chapter 4. This is page 1684, where we'll read a verse. 1684. This is just a few days after the day of Pentecost, which we had read some verses in Acts chapter 2, the last time I shared a few thoughts, regarding the beginning of this new entity, which the Lord Jesus called his church. And there on that occasion, there was a new beginning. The Holy Spirit came and united these disparate various backgrounds, all these different individuals, united them together. And here in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we read, "The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And just for a little extra background, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I had referred to this verse on another occasion, but let's read this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, page 1767, verse 13. "By one Spirit We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. But as we see verse 12, the body is one. And so I'd like to just consider a little bit, as we have thought of the Lord Jesus intending to build his church, desiring to build his church, this new congregation of people brought together for a specific purpose and having this unique identity, and that they would be his, not some ragtag bunch as we saw in Acts chapter 19 who just came out of their homes into the streets to participate in pandemonium. That was also a congregation, but that was not his congregation. This is his church. And we see, if we put together 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and we think about Acts chapter 2, we can see that this moment on the day of Pentecost was the answer, really, to the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would make them one. I pray that they would all be one. And what did God do in response? He gave the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus had said, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give the Holy Spirit. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, says, he has poured out this. The Lord Jesus, who's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, he has received the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out the Spirit to unite us together. And so John chapter 17 is the Lord's prayer for unity among his people, and that prayer was answered. There is on the earth one body, the body of Christ, one church, one united, organic, living unity that God sees as having been formed as the body of Christ on the earth. And it's very expressive, really, to think about ourselves as believers being the body of Christ, because when Christ was on the earth, what did he do with his body? He did everything that pleased the Father with his body. In Hebrews, we have the reference, the quote from the book of Psalms, and it says, I came to do your will, O God. You prepared a body for me. How would God as a spirit ever be put on display, if we might say, in this world, in a way that finite human beings could understand? The Lord Jesus humbled himself, and he was found in fashion like a man, and he endured the death of the cross. That was what happened in his body, a body that was prepared for the express purpose of doing the will of God on the earth. And now that expression has become a figure of speech, a metaphor to represent what the church is on the earth. We are Christ's body. He is not here any longer. He has a glorified body. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God in that body. Yet somehow he is still God over all, blessed forever. He never gave up his eternal deity when he became a finite human being as well, when he took upon himself the limitation of a human body. Perhaps shouldn't say the limitations of the body, but he was in a truly human body. The more we try to explain this, the more dangerous we find ourselves in territory to say things the wrong way. We just say it how the scripture says it. But as the Apostle Paul said in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, he said, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. When Christ was here, he was reconciling the world. God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. But now Christ is not here in body. We are here. And so in Christ's stead, we carry on the work that he would have been doing if he were still here on earth. And so we are, among other metaphors, that's not the only metaphor and description of what this entity, the church, is like, but we are his body. The body is one, and we have many members. I don't want to go into that direction today, but to consider that the body is one. And when we see these early days of the book of Acts, for example, we read those verses in Acts chapter 4, it's beautiful to see the outworking of the answer to the Lord's prayer for unity. They were all of one heart. They were all of one soul. They continued steadfastly. We read that verse in chapter 2. In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. It says even that they cared about one another so much that they would take possessions of theirs and donate them or sell them to meet the needs of someone else. Either give the actual object or sell the object and give the money to someone who had need. This was not, living on a commune. Everybody had the personal right over their own property. We can see that in chapter 5. In fact, I'd like to talk a little bit about chapter 5. We won't turn there. But when we look in the book of Acts, we see chapter 5 begins a challenge to this unity that was the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Because in chapter 5, we find that some people noticed that others were getting some attention for what they had donated. A man named Barnabas had a piece of land. He sold the piece of land at the end of chapter 4 in the book of Acts, and he brought the proceeds, the entire proceeds of that sale, to the apostles, so that the apostles could distribute to those who had need. And a man and woman named Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 felt envious, as we infer, at the attention, envious about the attention that Barnabas was getting. They named him Barnabas, son of encouragement. His name wasn't Barnabas. They gave him that nickname. You are a son of encouragement. Look what you have done to care for the people of God. We really appreciate that. We're going to call you Barnabas. And maybe Ananias and Sapphira are at home saying, well, I wish they'd call us something nice like that. What could we do? Oh, you know what? We have some land. We can't afford to give it all. We're going to sell some of it. We're going to sell it, and we're going to keep some of the money back. But we're going to say we gave 100% of the proceeds. We're going to pretend like we did the same thing Barnabas did. And an act of pride was the first disturbance in the unity God had always intended, Christ had always intended for his church. They brought the money to the apostles. They said, we're giving 100% of our proceeds to the poor. Maybe they said, just like Barnabas, we're like him. Got any good names for us? Maybe they said that. But Peter, through the Holy Spirit, knew their deceptiveness. And he said, why has Satan, Ananias was there by himself, not his wife. Why has Satan filled your heart, Ananias, to lie, not to me, to lie to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's a person. He's a person of the Godhead. The triune Godhead. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias died at that moment. Shocking. He fell over dead. Then his wife came in and she told the same story. And she instantly died as well. We sometimes find this, that when God begins something new, he takes very seriously the travesty of what he has begun that was new. When the Sabbath was introduced, and Moses gave the commands about the Sabbath, they saw a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, the Lord said, he has done presumptuously. He just heard the command about not doing work on the Sabbath day, and he goes out and does it anyway. Put him to death. For picking up sticks? Yes, for picking up sticks. And we find that the Lord often is very, could we say, stern in his judgment when those who are participating in the freshness of God's new activity willfully destroy what God has set forth. I'm sure other people have lied to the Holy Spirit, and perhaps they did not die like Ananias and Sapphira did. That doesn't mean that God, didn't see it or that he's changed. It means that God can show mercy whenever he wants, but his mercy later does not mean he was out of place to judge this sinful willfulness in the beginning. But the sad part is that this was only the beginning of the interruptions and disruptions of this unity. In chapter 6, there was a cultural disturbance. There were some who were of a Hebrew background, and there were some who were of a Greek background, both growing up in Jewish homes, but culturally they had different heritage. And there was an inequity, whether it was a perceived inequity or a true inequity in the distribution of care of widows among the different families. Either way, it doesn't matter, because it was a disturbance to the unity that had been formed on the day of Pentecost. And so the apostles had to deal with that. to make sure it would not divide believers. And then in chapter 8, there are those who are added to the number of believers from Samaria, a whole new area. Samaritans and Jews did not get along. But here comes Philip. He's preaching the gospel in Samaria. And the church that is in Jerusalem hears the news, and they send people, they send Peter. Peter goes and joins in, examines what is taking place, and gives encouragement. And Peter and others, they go back to Jerusalem, preaching in the villages of Samaria. It was a moment where somebody might have said, this is not of God. This is just a Jewish thing. We're not going to bring the Samaritans into this. Oh no, the Lord Jesus had said Samaria is to be included. And then in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, Peter is called by Cornelius. And in order to prepare Peter for going to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, Jews definitely did not go into the homes of Gentiles and go and eat with them, much less preach the gospel to them. And Peter had a vision three times of a sheet coming down from heaven. And in this vision, he saw these animals that were unclean. And he heard the Lord's voice saying, Peter, have something to eat. I know you're hungry. He said, no, I wouldn't eat that. And the Lord says, don't call what I have cleansed, don't call that common. Don't call that unholy. And that vision was repeated three times. And all of a sudden, at the door, there's three men. Three times the vision. Three visitors from the home of Cornelius, the Gentile. And Peter goes to Cornelius's house and says, I have learned. I learned something. I got the lesson. God has shown me that I should not call any person. It wasn't just about animals. God has shown me I should not call any person common or unclean. And he preaches the gospel and he says, they've been saved just like we have. And then when he got back to Jerusalem, people argued with him and said, you went into a Gentile's house and ate with him? He said, oh, I remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, that he was going to give the Holy Spirit. We're going to be saved just like they, on the basis of the grace of God. And so here's another moment that was prevented. It could have been disastrous for the lack of harmony, but it was prevented. And then in Acts chapter 15, there's a religious question. Some of the believers said, well, Gentiles, fine, we'll let them in, we'll fellowship with them, but they've got to be like us. They've got to follow all the dietary laws. They've got to follow the laws of Moses like we try to. They've got to be circumcised like we are. And it was so serious that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and some others went to Jerusalem to have a very significant council together, to meet together to prevent this from destroying the answer to the unity that Christ had prayed for. And we see that this was done. There was conversation, discussion. We have some of the words recorded, different ones giving different observations, personal experiences, scripture to back it up. And they concluded, you know, it's good. As far as we can tell, this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. And so they wrote a letter that said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to just make some comments. Live morally and beware of associating yourselves with idols. And the blood is still important. Blood is still precious. Don't eat food that still has the blood in it. And what they did was that Paul and Barnabas, when they traveled, they brought that letter with them. And they would read the letter and they'd say, you new believers, this is the grace you've been brought into. And people were rejoicing. The unity was preserved. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, it's Acts chapter 19, where a man named Apollos is in Ephesus. And he's learning the ways of the Lord. He knew some of the ways of the Lord already, but he needed to be more completely instructed. And there's a couple there named Aquila and Priscilla. They're teaching him the way of the Lord more accurately. And with this stability, spiritual stability that he has now, he goes to Corinth. There are some brethren meeting together in Ephesus. And now they send Apollos over to Corinth, where Paul has already been. And you know what they did in Acts chapter 19? They wrote a letter that Apollos could carry to the church that met in Corinth so that they would know who he was. They didn't want any little thing to potentially create disunity. But now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're still in 1 Corinthians. Go back a few pages. This is the congregation where Apollos came. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has to speak to them about contentions among them, the end of verse 11. Contentions, divisions among them. And Paul says, "Now I say this," verse 12, "that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas," Peter, "or I'm of Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And in this very same place where Paul had been, and now Apollos had been, and helped the brethren much, as it says in Acts chapter 19, in Corinth, factions had developed, following after their favorite Christian. And brothers and sisters, we see this in the Church of God all around us as well. And we are part of that testimony. We should have the same sorrow that Paul had when he heard this report. Some are Paul followers, and some are Apollos followers, and some are Peter followers. And in fact, there's a little suggestion in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that Paul says, "I've transferred this in a figure to myself and Apollos." In other words, it seems quite possible that those in Corinth were not really saying, "I follow Paul and I follow Apollos," but they were saying exactly those kinds of things about their own number. They had favorite leaders among their number in Corinth. And Paul said, "You know, I don't want to name them, but I'm just going to use my name and Apollos' name, and we're just going to put that in there." And others were saying, "I'm of Christ." I remember a brother speaking about this, and he said, "These were the worst." Because you know what it means to say that? It means you're not of Christ. There used to be a metaphor some believers used, possibly some still do, where there was a biscuit that was whole. And over time, people broke off parts of the biscuit and they went here and they went there and they followed this one and they followed that one. But then the metaphor would end and say, "But thank God, we are still the middle of the biscuit. We are still the faithful ones." Shameful. We don't pass judgment on any believer who is named with the name of Christ and who seeks to follow him. But also, may we not be those who follow after men as if those are the leaders that would guide us, or the doctrines that would guide us. To be known by a specific doctrine or to be known by a specific name, it would be shameful. Please turn just for a closing verse to Ephesians chapter 4. This is on page 1798, Ephesians chapter 4. There's a whole context here we don't have time to look at. But in Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul exhorts the believers and he tells them this is what they should be doing. They should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You notice it doesn't say create the unity of the Spirit, because the unity of the Spirit has already been created. This was the answer to Christ's prayer for oneness in John 17. And notice it doesn't say keep the unity of the body. The unity of the body is permanent. We don't have to, you know, keep our arms on our bodies. It's attached. It's the body. But what we have to do is we have to keep, we have to maintain, we have to preserve the unity of the body. This is our responsibility, brothers and sisters. And this word endeavoring, I don't know what word you picture, what scene you picture with this word endeavoring. I always picture somebody like climbing a mountain and trying really hard. You know, I want to reach the next handhold. I'm trying really hard. That's not really what this word endeavoring means. It does have effort in it, but it actually should give us the picture of somebody running really fast. It comes from a verb, a Greek verb, that actually is where we get our word speedometer from, speed. Are we willing to run really fast when we see a threat to the unity of the Spirit? Because the bond of peace has to be preserved. Unity in its expression is a very fragile thing. The unity that has been created through the Holy Spirit, this is not fragile. It is permanent. It is eternal. But the appreciation of unity is very fragile. Look how many times people were tempted to disturb that unity, just in the book of Acts. How many more times in all the centuries that have passed? When I was about 5 or 6 years old, I saw my friend from kindergarten or first grade across the street, and I yelled out his name and I went running across the street to see him. And that almost was the last thing I ever did, because there was a car coming down the road And I remember the driver really yelled at me, and I was kind of scared because I was 5 or 6 years old, and I deserved to be yelled at. I was very inattentive. But frankly, are we prepared to run with abandon? That's the kind of running. That's the kind of diligence that we should display. Endeavoring, running fast, giving every effort to keep, preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's what Christ has prayed for. It's what God has done. And therefore, let us guard our hearts. We want to enjoy the unity of Christ's church, that oneness, that one body. And it starts in our local gathering that we have enjoyed the unity locally, and then it extends to every believer. We want to meet with every believer that we can. Now the subject is more complicated. Maybe we'll have other opportunity to look at other aspects of this subject. But this is the place to start. We meet. We congregate together. We're gathered together as Christ's church, united as his body. Our God and Father, we ask for your blessing. We are so thankful. We're amazed, really, that you would be able to create unity out of such a wide variety of people, languages and cultures and countries and all these different allegiances and influences and places of experience that we come from. And yet you have united us together around your blessed Son, in him, by your Spirit. We pray that you will make us agents who endeavor to keep that unit and preserve it for his glory. We give our thanks and we pray for one another in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.